You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
I remember those traumatizing words when I was little, just before Christmas. "Johnny, you better not do that, because..." Who was watching? Santa Claus. This idea comes from the song, "Santa Claus is Coming to Town." You'd better watch out, better not pout, you know, down the list, because he sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good. So you better be good, for goodness sake. Song was obviously written by a desperate parent in need of some way to manipulate good behavior out of their kids. But I find at least three problems with this song and this traumatizing question that I was often asked. Number one, the problem, the impact of this question is time sensitive. It really only works between Thanksgiving and Christmas. I mean, who's thinking much about Santa in July when it's 110 in Georgia? Number two, more serious. It trains the child to base his or her behavior on the gain or loss of toys. Number three, maybe the biggest problem of all, is that it's not really true. A much better motivation for kids and their parents is the fact that God is watching. This is something with a year-round impact. And it's motivation based not just on getting or losing toys, but pleasing God for all eternity. And then number three, it's absolutely true. Not based on a song made up by a desperate parent, but it's revealed truth in God's holy word. Now, I told you we were going to do a little study this morning in the book of Hebrews. The Hebrews were wavering in their faith as Roman persecution began to heat up. I understand that the Hebrews were a group of Jewish background people who had made a profession of faith in Jesus. They lived in Italy near Rome during the time of the Roman Empire, and the Caesar Nero was starting to blame Christians for everything and take out his persecution upon them. And so because some of their friends had had to go to prison or had lost their property and their lives were being threatened, this group of people were wavering and starting to think about returning to Judaism. Maybe we need to go backwards to Judaism. I mean, after all, that was the Bible too. We're not talking about leaving the one true God. We're just not going to call ourselves Christians anymore because the heat is being turned up too high. So the author of Hebrews wrote this letter filled with warnings and instructions. The warnings called them not to forsake Christ. The instructions showed them that in every way, Jesus is better than everything God had revealed before Jesus. That is, during the time of the Old Testament. When you've got the main course sitting in front of you, you don't want to just go back to the crackers you were eating while you were waiting for the food to arrive. And that's what they were threatening to do, to put away the main course and go back to the crackers. So in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, the author of Hebrews has included exhortations based on Psalm 95. And there's a big quotation in Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 11, and it quotes Psalm 95. And it's interesting because that psalm, written about 1000 BC, looked back 400 years before that to the wilderness generation of Israelites. Just after the Exodus, they had seen the plagues. They had seen the Red Sea parted. They had tasted with their own mouths manna from heaven. They had received the law of God as it was given by God through Moses on Mount Sinai. And yet, they rejected God when it came time to enter the promised land. You remember that story? The 12 spies go in. The two give a good report. We can take this land for God. He's giving us this land flowing with milk and honey. But the 10 spies were like, yeah, it's got milk and honey, but it's also got big guys with big walls and big weapons. We're out of here. And the people rejected God and rejected his word and said, we're not going into the promised land. And they complained against God. So that was a time that God, he was so angry with that generation. He said, fine, you're not going into the promised land after all. So God rejected them and swore that they wouldn't enter his rest. And then some 400 or 500 years later, David in Psalm 95 warned his generation not to harden their hearts like the Israelites in the wilderness had done. But they needed to respond to the word of God with sincere faith. And so now in the New Testament, the author of Hebrews is taking Psalm 95 and making the same application to his group of Hebrews. Okay? So you got the wilderness generation, hardened their hearts, didn't respond to God's word, God rejected them. David used that 400 years later in Psalm 95 to warn his generation of Hebrews not to reject the word of God. And now the author of Hebrews, some 1,000 years after that, is saying, listen, just like of old, you've got to respond to God's word. You've got to keep going and keep pressing on in following Christ, because we actually have more revelation than they did. We've got the much more of the story as Jesus has come and lived and died and risen again. And now we know this truth. We dare not go backwards. We need to keep going forwards. So this argument goes all the way through chapter 3 and into chapter 4. And the section ends with verses 11 through 13. And the way he ends this section of Hebrews 4, 11 through 13, is with one concluding exhortation. That's verse 11. And it's strengthened by two warnings in verses 12 and 13. So let me read our passage today. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but we are all naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So let's first consider this concluding exhortation in verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Could sound a little bit ironic at first when you put those two words side by side, strive and rest. Because when you think of strive, you think of working hard, applying oneself diligently to do one's best. It's intense concentration of energy necessary to reach a desired goal. They're having all these Olympic trials and things like that on television lately, all these different events where these young people are giving it their absolute best so that they can make the Olympic team in Rio later in the summer, represent our country. Really amazing to think you can work so hard and have a bad day and it's all for naught. You know, 4 years from now, Ryan Lochte, I hope you come back and swim a little faster. You know, I mean, whoa, man, you've worked so hard and you had a little hiccup that morning and you're out. But that's what they're doing. So strive, give it your all, give 100% to enter God's rest, his salvation rest, resting from works righteousness. But it looks forward to the ultimate rest in heaven. Now, it's interesting because we haven't tracked our way through all of chapters 3 and 4. We haven't had an opportunity to study the concept of rest as it's used here in Hebrews. But it's really fascinating because the author of Hebrews kind of picks up on different themes of rest in the Old Testament and makes application to salvation rest. So if you go back to verse 3, and it comes from Psalm 95, he makes mention of that in back in chapter 3, verse 11, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now that, of course, was a reference to the wilderness generation going into the promised land itself. So they had been slaves in Egypt, and they were going to the promised land. The land of rest is kind of the idea. So then the author of Hebrews grabs onto that again in chapter 4, verse 3, as for we who have believed, enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So it's really interesting. He's not talking about the promised land. I mean, where were the Hebrews? They probably weren't even in Israel. I think they were actually in Italy. There were kind of a pocket of Jews that were in Italy. So he's not talking about going to the promised land. He's not talking about a future for Israel. I mean, that's an entirely different question. I believe there's going to be a future for Israel, but I get that from Romans 9 through 11, you know, not from a passage like this. He's clearly connecting it with their faith and belief. He's talking about salvation rest when he's talking about it in Hebrews. And you see that as well in verse 10 of chapter 4. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So in between these references to rest, he's talked about the Sabbath, the seventh day in Genesis 2, when God, after creating everything in 6 days, he rested on the seventh day. God rested. We don't see anybody else resting there in Genesis on Saturdays, but God sort of set an example. And then as the Sabbath commands are revealed in Exodus, first with picking up the manna in 16, and then in chapter 20 when the giving of the Ten Commandments came, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, looked back at creation. And then when the Ten Commandments are reiterated in Deuteronomy, it doesn't look to creation, but it looks to their redemption. And basically, God gave Israel a command to rest on Saturday. And that command was a sign of the old covenant, according to Exodus. And this was a picture of salvation. So the promised land is also a picture of salvation. And now in Christ, we see this being fulfilled. And the clear idea is, when he uses rest for salvation, is you don't have to work so hard to be saved. You don't have to turn over a new leaf to do what's right to be right with God. Because if you've tried that, isn't that what usually happens? I mean, if we were to take a mic around and talk to people, when you first get convicted about your sin, when you first realize, hey, I'm not living for me, I'm living for God. I know I ought to be living for God, but I'm failing. I'm just living for me. And I start to feel bad, and I'm convicted, and I feel guilty. What's the first response that people want to do? turn over a new leaf. I got to do better. I got to get back on the horse again. I can do more righteousness. And they try really hard. And then what usually happens after that? They fall on their face and realize that, wait a minute, I'm not just sinning occasionally. If my heart is on the chopping block, I'm sinning all the time. My thoughts are sinful. My words are sinful. I mean, where my eyes are going, what my mouth is doing, all those, I'm sinning all the time. I'm an absolute mess, even when I turned over a new leaf. And that's when the gospel comes and says, you just need to rest in Jesus. What does that mean? That means Jesus came for sinners. He obeyed when you couldn't obey. He did perfectly and died in the place of sinners on the cross, a total substitution. And now he tells you, if you will turn from your sin and even your efforts at righteousness that were sinful and failing, and instead rest in me and what I did on the cross and in the resurrection, you will be forgiven. You will be saved. That's the gospel. He rose from the dead. He proved that he was all real and legitimate. And so salvation is compared to rest. God gave us the picture back in creation week. Work really hard and rest. And now he says, what you're doing, you've tried your work efforts, your law keeping, your performance based righteousness, and it's not gotten it done. Now rest in Jesus and you'll be saved. It's a glorious truth. And that's what this rest is talking about. So basically the author of Hebrews is saying, you've made it to that spot of rest, but now you're wavering and wanting to go back to the treadmill, wanting to go back to the crackers. You've got to strive to stay in the rest. That's the point that he's making. It's really amazing. Strive to hang on to Jesus. The Christian life is not a sprint down an aisle at church to pray a prayer and to get baptized and then do whatever. It's more like a marathon. While it's true, God graciously preserves his own children, we are responsible to persevere in our faith. We are responsible not to walk away from Jesus to Judaism or to anything else. And so if we were running a marathon, so let's see, is tomorrow the Peachtree Road Race? Isn't it always on the 4th of July? So if you were going to do that's not a marathon, but man, is it going to be hot. But anyway, if you were going to do the Peachtree Road Race tomorrow, you could have a great start. You could lead the pack. You know, you're running through the streets of Atlanta, sweating like crazy, you know, early in the morning. And then all of a sudden you quit and you don't finish the race. Now, I'm not sure exactly how the Peachtree Road Race works, but I know a lot of things. You got to finish the race to get your t-shirt. So you can be winning the race. You can be leading the pack. But if you don't finish, you don't get the t-shirt. At least that's the way I understand. Maybe if you pay your money, you get the shirt anyway. I don't know. But I would want to wear the shirt if I finish the race. But the same is true in the Christian life. Coming to Christ, you're coming to a race. It's not okay just to make a good start. Oh man, haven't we seen that? You talk to somebody about the Lord, they get all excited for a little while, and then they just say, go in a different direction. You don't get the t-shirt. That's not what it means to be a Christian. There's no passivity in the Christian life. Yes, you rest from salvation by works, but after salvation, you strive to be diligent and faithful to the Lord. And I like the fact that the author of Hebrews includes himself in this exhortation where he says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Oh, isn't it so easy to be tempted to think, hey, I've got this figured out. I'm on the good path. but you guys, you need to be persevering and striving. No, all of us are in this thing together. We're all in the race together for the Lord, and so we all must strive. So that, he says, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. That wilderness generation of Israelites is a powerful example. They had seen and heard such great things. I mean, we talk a lot about walk by faith and all. They saw it. They walked through the walls of water in the Red Sea with their own feet. They knew their sandals weren't burning out in the wilderness. They knew every day their food came from heaven. And yet they failed to enter the promised land of rest. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, don't let that happen to you. Don't let it happen to you. That's what he said back in chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. That's what he said in chapter 3, verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. That's what he said in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now, none of this means you can lose your salvation if you're a true Christian. You can't. We have eternal life if we're a true Christian. Romans 8:29 says, Everyone is on a path when you come to faith in Christ to be conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8:30 says, everyone who is justified is glorified. If God truly saved you, you are going to be there in the end. That's such great news. However, there are a lot of people who make professions of faith in Christ that are not really true believers. And how do you know that? Because they end up leaving the race, walking away. And it is very sad to see. And we can't even know anybody else's heart. We don't even know our own hearts. We have such tricky, deceitful hearts. So what the author of Hebrews says is, hang in there together. Encourage each other. Persevere together. Let me give you strong words of warning. Together. Let us keep hanging in there. It's a team sport. It's interesting when you read these Old Testament stories, sometimes you don't realize that they have such powerful example for us. Sometimes there's kind of a movement now that wants to take all of the Bible and point to Christ. And, you know, of course, that's absolutely true. The Bible does point to Christ, no doubt about it. But they say, oh, don't even think about like taking the stories in the Old Testament and using them for examples. Because then all of a sudden it's just like, okay, try to be a better Joseph and that sort of thing, instead of seeing how it points us to Christ. Well, there's a fair point in that. The goal of the Old Testament is not just to say, be a Daniel or be a Joseph, be a Ruth, be an Esther. That's not the point. It is a story that pushes us to Christ. However, the Bible is also very clear that it's also examples for us as well. And this story of the wilderness and the people of God not entering the promised land, wow, that is a big time example. In fact, hold your finger here and go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul isn't afraid to use the same illustration as a powerful example for his readers, the Corinthians. He says, I don't mind taking you to Sunday school and pointing you to their example. I'll show you what happens. And he says in chapter 10, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place, look at this verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as some of them did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So, wow, Paul, not afraid to say, don't go there. They went there. It was bad. It didn't go well. And they suffered tremendously for it. So we need to learn from that example. So back to Hebrews. He's got the big concluding exhortation in verse 11. Let's strive. Let's hang in there together. Let's keep running the race of being in the rest of Christ, because we don't want any one of us to fall away and to miss the t-shirt, but really to miss heaven itself. So now he follows that up and bases it on two strong warnings. Verse 12, the word of God. Verse 13, the God of the word. So here's the strong warnings. Now, verse 12, it's interesting. It's always interesting when you're preaching through books of the Bible and you come upon a verse that is used far and wide out of its context. And then you see its purpose within the context and you realize, hey, even though this is an amazing verse, it's actually even more amazing when you see how it's used in the flow of the context. Certainly, it is a great statement about the purpose and effectiveness of Scripture, but the main point in this context is it's a warning. It's a warning shot. So verse 12, four, see, it's directly linked to the exhortation of verse 11. This is a reason. Here's a reason why you should strive, and we should all help each other to strive. Four, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Why should we strive for the rest of Christ? Because the sword of the Word of God will expose you if you don't. You can fool your friends. You can even fool your church family with sham faith or half-hearted faith for a while, but God's word will seek you out and will tell you and others the truth about your spiritual condition. It will slice through your defenses and it will slice through your deception about yourself and your spiritual condition. Now, William Lane is a New Testament scholar. And he had a really interesting idea about the flow of this passage and how it, why would he bring up the sword at this very moment in the argument of Hebrews? And he takes it back to Psalm 95, which looks back to the wilderness generation in Numbers 13 and 14. I told you, it's about the spies. The spies go in, check out the promised land. They come back, and the 10 spies say, we can't do it. We can't go into the promised land. It's all going to be a big flop. And of course, this is a very bad thing when the people follow the bad examples of the bad spies. God is very angry with the spies and very angry with the people for rejecting his promise that God was going to bring them into the promised land. But do you remember what Israel did after God swore that they wouldn't enter his rest? They said, "We're going in. We're doing it anyway. We were wrong. We are going to go and take the promised land." Is that kind of repentance? I don't know. Find Numbers. Numbers 14. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. It's really early in the Bible. Pages are very white, shiny, bright, don't get read as much, sticky. Anyway, all right. Numbers 14, verse 39. Here's where the people are sorry. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, "You ain't going into the promised land," okay? That's the words. "The people mourned greatly, and they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, 'Here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned.'" Oh, huh. Maybe that's good. Verse 41. No, it's not. "But Moses said, 'Why now are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord, when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies.'" So too late. Now the command is back to the wilderness. If you really want to obey, you got to follow that command. But then verse 43, "For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned back from following the Lord. The Lord will not be with you." And then in verses 44 and 45, that's exactly what happens. "But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the ark of the covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah." So here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, strive to enter that rest. Why? Not because the Amalekites and the Canaanites have swords, but because God has a sword. That's why you need to go. It's the word of God. The word of God is the warning, the revelation of God preserved in Scripture, ultimately in Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Not only his words, but his actions and his close associates, the apostles, filled by the Holy Spirit, filling out the rest of the Bible. So this whole argument of Hebrews 3 and 4 has been based on Scripture, Psalm 95. And a main point of that was in chapter 3, verse 7. "Today, if you hear his voice," in other words, you're hearing the word of God. You're hearing it through the good spies and through Moses. Now you're hearing it through the inspired pen of King David in 1000 BC. And now through the author of Hebrews, giving them the truth of God, this living word is why you must strive to enter God's rest. So now he describes the word of God. It's living and active. It's got a dynamic quality about God's revelation. It does things. If we had the commands of a king, there would be power behind his words. But when we have the Bible, we have the word of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We have the word of the living God. And therefore, this word does things. God has chosen to make his word the vehicle by which the Holy Spirit brings to life the human soul in regenerating, sustaining, convicting, and sanctifying the believer. The Bible is energetic, performing God's operations. Isaiah 55:11, right? God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And when God speaks, he always does what he says. The word of God never goes void. It doesn't ever come back empty. It always accomplishes what God wants it to. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, I'm so glad when you received my message, you didn't just receive it as a human message, but as a God message. As the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. In Psalm 19, it talks about all the different ways the law of the Lord and God's word changes us, encourages us, lifts our heart up, matures us, gives us wisdom. Of course, Psalm 119, the longest chapter in all the Bible, is all about the scripture and all about the ways that God's word works. It's living, it's active, it will change your life. And in this case, it will convict you if you're on the wrong path. He says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts through truth and error. It cuts through sin and righteousness. It cuts through that which is false and that which is true. Far deeper probe than any human voice of man, no matter how interesting or eloquent, is the word of God. John MacArthur said, while the word of God is comforting and nourishing to those who believe, it is a tool of judgment and execution for those who have not committed themselves to Christ. Now, when it talks about how precisely it cuts in verse 12, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The point he's trying to make in these metaphors is that the Bible penetrates to the core of our being. It cuts through a human soul like a hot knife cuts through butter. Now, even though this verse, and there's a verse in 1 Thessalonians 5, uses the terms soul and spirit, many other places in the Bible show that they're really the same thing. The Bible, when it talks about love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, it's not really giving a list of categories for different parts of our inner person. The Bible is very clear that we have a material part and an immaterial part, body and spirit, body and soul. It's the same thing, body and heart, right? It's not just talking about different components of our immaterial person. It's just one. We're body and we're spirit. But here it's basically saying it can cut your insides up. Even the spiritual parts of you, it can slice into tiny pieces. It cuts up the core of our humanity. Even discerning, as it says at the end of the verse, the division of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Some things we can't even know, like what's in the heart of someone else. We don't know. Like, why did they do that? We don't know. So the Bible says love believes all things, hopes all things. So we have loving, charitable judgment about other people's hearts. We assume the best, right? If you assume the worst about somebody else's motives, they'll never do anything right. You know, I come home, I bring a flower to my wife, and she assumes, all right, what are you trying to get? You know, whoa. I can't win even when I bring a flower, right? I mean, hopefully not giving her any reasons to doubt my motives, but if you don't know the motivation behind somebody else's action, assume the best until they tell you otherwise, or you know, you have such an overwhelming pattern of evidence that you have reason to be suspicious. So God, though, he does know what's in everybody's heart, and his word discerns it and reveals it. Even our own hearts are deceptive, but God's word knows precisely. His word reveals our hearts to ourselves and to others. The word discerning is a legal term. It means judging. We get critic. The word passes judgment on our thoughts and feelings. The word is the antidote for error. The word of God is the basis for gospel diligence. The word is our comfort, encouragement, and strength. The word of God is our conviction and exposure of our hearts. The word will show us if we're on the right path or are shrinking back from Jesus. so important to be in the Bible. It's so important to let God do his work through the word as we're reading it day by day. So the first warning is the word of God. The second warning is the God of the word. Look at verse 13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but we are all naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. It's seamless to move from talk of the Bible to talk of God himself. It's okay to be seen by God unless you're doing something wrong. Then it doesn't seem like it's okay. But God is still watching, isn't he? No creature is hidden from his sight. Once there were two boys stealing apples, but the orchard belonged to Samuel Alfred Mitchell. Mitchell was a famous astronomer 7 miles away studying the setting sun with his superpower telescope. As the sun came down, it set behind the orchard where the two boys were. One was stealing apples, and one was standing guard to make sure no one saw. 7 miles away, he's looking right at them. Peekaboo, you're busted. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." You are naked. You can't hide from God. God's always doing the strip search. It's like you're alone in a dark room and then floodlights from all 4 walls come on and there's no place to hide. God's knowledge is total, whether of outward circumstances or inward thoughts. How foolish are our attempts to fake Christianity? We're exposed. The word exposed is the word for neck. The idea in this context is your neck is fully exposed. It could look back to the reference to the sword. It's like God's got his sword right there on your neck. You can't even hide or take it away. He's ready to come and chop the neck of the victim. And we are naked and exposed. Look at the end of the verse. To the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The idea of accountability is not popular today. We want to do our own things in our own way, and we don't want to be bothered by someone else's opinion, and certainly we don't want any consequences. But there's a real sense in which we're accountable. We're accountable to each other. We're accountable to our spiritual leaders, the Bible says in Hebrews 13, 17. But it is undeniable that we will all be called to account to the Lord. Every single one of us in the room will come to that day when you will have to give an account. There will be no excuses. There will be no second chances. There will be nobody else to blame. It's going to be you and God. You've been doing what you've done, thinking what you've thought, in his very presence, before his watching eyes. He's watching. He's watching, and he knows. And you will be held accountable. The Hebrews, they were freaking out. I mean, the reports of Nero and the Romans messing up their stuff, harassing them, threatening them. It had to have been ominous. It had to have been scary. But what was their conclusion? Maybe we need to just step back from God and Jesus. We'll go back to Judaism. Because Nero has a sword. And Nero's going to judge us if we say we're Christians. But how foolish is that? When you forget that God has a sword. And their neck was wide open before God. It's pretty motivating to strive to enter God's rest. But let your eyes look down at verse 16, same chapter. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In just a few verses, he's going to talk about another throne scene. We saw in verse 13 that there is coming a judgment throne, but there's also a throne of grace. What makes the difference between the judgment throne? I mean, we know we're guilty. If God's been watching and God knows our heart and God's word chops us up and convicts us, I mean, how are we going to ever have any mercy at all? Verses 14 and 15 show us the work of Jesus. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The cross and the resurrection, the perfect life of Jesus, turn from the judgment throne to the throne of mercy. You can be forgiven and free. All of those things God saw, all of those things God knows all about, and will hold you accountable for, he is willing to clean the slate and take that piece of paper, so to speak, with all of your guilty sins and rip it from the pad and replace it with one that says righteous. What do I have to do for that? You have to rest. You have to rest in Jesus. You have to be willing to say, all my efforts to be righteous have failed. And so I'm turning from that, my sin and my self-righteousness, and I'm going to rest completely on Jesus and his righteousness. If you are willing to do that, to trust in Christ, then you will have a sheet of paper on that day of accountability that says, righteous. How great is that? How great is that? Okay, so if you're not a Christian today, I mean, come on, there's two choices for you. The sheet of sin and self-righteousness, or the one that says righteous. Now, you got to humble yourself, right? It's pretty humbling to say, I'm not going with my own efforts because they're not good enough. God says in his word, I'm sinning. And I'm humbling myself and I'm putting myself under Christ. I'm resting in that. But that's the promise. And it's for you. It's for you today. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Humble your heart. Listen to his voice and come to Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for the wonderful words of Jesus. As not only directly from him, but those about him and those that flow from his glorious good news of the gospel. Even as the Hebrews were being tempted to walk away from their profession of faith, I know that persecution is rising in our land. And it's tempting now for some to not want to take a clear stand for Christ because of what others are going to think about us. Not wanting to take a clear stand about what the Bible says about issues because it's getting less and less popular. But I pray that we would persevere and hang in there and continue to follow Christ. Not because of our own efforts. We know that our only right standing before you is the work of Jesus and our trust in it, our rest in it. So I pray that all of us would strive to stay in that place of rest. But I also pray for those that are not Christians, that today they might see that between the two options, there is really only one good choice: to rest in Christ. And I pray that today you would help them to do that. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.